at the very end that's so rich and so fun and so good for us to read. So my question as us today is, Paul begins to leave us with his final wisdom as we wrap up all that we've talked about. We say our final goodbyes. He gives his final touches. How are we doing today with his final exhortation, with this example of giving praise to God? How are we doing today praising our Heavenly Father who is worthy of that praise? So without further ado, let's look at Romans 16, starting in verse 17 through the end of the book, verse 27. So Romans 16, verses 17 through 27. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eyes on those who cause dissension and hindrance, contrary to the teachings which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not to our Lord Christ, but to our own appetites, to their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattery speech, they deceive the hearts and the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. For God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tetrarius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me, and the whole church greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandments of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for your source of truth. Lord, I thank you that we get to study it, we get to reflect on it, we get to meditate on it. Lord, I pray that you speak to our hearts this morning. May it not be my words, but yours proclaimed. May I not bring any offense to your word. May I stand securely in front of your word on top of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So as Paul brings this book to a close, he gives us his final wisdom. He gives us an example of how he is praising God in this situation. How are we doing in our own hearts praising God this morning? We find ourselves in the very last half of chapter in Romans, a beautifully written theological book in the first half, giving us so much theology that we can base on. Paul continues then forward with how we ought to apply that into our lives, how we were before Christ, how we are after Christ, and what does that mean for us now? A very high-level overview, Romans 1:21 says, he describes human hearts this way. They became futile in their thinking because their foolish hearts had become darkened. And if we continue to live this way, God will give you over to those desires and the natural result, Romans 2:5 says, you store up that wrath from you. And as Paul so elegantly made his way through that theology, he gave us something that we can refer to as Romans Road. Maybe you've heard of that. It's the journey that we take through Romans, picking key verses out to tell the story of salvation. The first two on the road are who we were without Christ. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That leads us to the consequences. And 2:23, for the wages of sin is death. What a sad story if it ended there, but we get to celebrate because it doesn't. 3:23 goes on, but the free gift of God is eternal life. That's enough, but even more, my two greatest words that mankind could hear that we could read in the Bible, Romans 5:8 starts with, but God. But God demonstrated his own love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He took that dead man that Paul was describing and he turned it into a new life. While we were at odds with him, he chose to demonstrate his love for us. That is the gospel. That is the good news that Paul is trying to get across. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Then we get the final sealing promise in Romans 8:1. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The freedom that we feel when we've confessed with our mouth. Paul wants to clarify the difference between conviction and condemnation. Condemnation is the overwhelming guilt and pressure of sin that comes from the enemy, that overwhelming guilt and shame that continues to hold us down. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That leads only to death. Instead, we see the difference between condemnation and conviction. Conviction of sin is from the Spirit, revealing areas of in our lives where there's sin that we must confess and repent of. Conviction leads to life. There's now no condemnation, but there is conviction for the new life. He's teaching us this rich theology in chapters 1 through 12. And he transitions, starting maybe in Romans 13, what that ought to mean for us. If that's true, if you claim that to be true, how do we respond as that new creation? What would it look like in terms of authority and how we respond to a neighbor who's struggling, who's weak? If that's true, how would we respond in praise to a God who has done all this as we reflect on that God? Well, how does our hearts respond if you believe in chapters 1 through 12? And so we come to that end today. There's really three different sections in our time this morning, so I'm going to preach three different sermons. We'll be fast. Paul finishes that thought of last week as Mike had talked us through the ultimate resume, right? Paul was saying, these people that I'm about to tell you on, I endorse them. I support them. When you see them, be aware they are good and be welcoming them into the church. They are endorsed. Unfortunately, Paul is going to tell us in verses 17 through 20, not all people are like that. Unfortunately, some are false teachers. And what do we do with that? Paul gives us a stern warning on how we should respond to those false teachers. Next, Paul peels back the curtain a little bit, and we begin to see Paul and his ministry and his friends that were around him. We get a glimpse of what it was like for Paul in the midst of his ministry. I think we can learn from that. And finally, Paul, in verses 25 through 27, gives us a beautiful one-sentence summary, a final word of praise and reflection that I think we can agree with, and we can sing those same praises. So turn with me as we go through it one more time, starting in verse 17, as we take a look at the word of the Lord. Verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, to keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrance, contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them." Paul starts out with a very urgent plea. I urge you, brothers and sisters, be vigilant. Be on the lookout for those who cause dissension and hindrance. Those who are contrary to all that I just taught you, all of the teachings of Jesus, be on the lookout for those false teachers. All that I had just told you in those first chapters, what do you need to know and how should you be on the lookout? I think about a vacation. When we go on a vacation, you feel relaxed and you feel ready to take on the world only to come back and all those problems that you had left when you went on vacation still exist. They're there waiting for you. Reality hits you when you come back. We get the high reality and the excitement of Paul's letter of what we can do with Christ and what we should do and how the church should run, and unfortunately, not all share in that same joy. Paul warns us that those people, those false teachers, are very different than the 24 names I just gave you in chapter 16. Be on the lookout, because the reality is not all have the same goal. How can we tell what side they're on? Verse 18 says, "Such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. By their smooth and flattery speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." The enemy is speaking of their own appetite. What does that mean? They're speaking out of what sounds good to them, seeking after dissension and hindrance to the church. Definition of dissension is to stand apart, to create division amongst his people. Hindrance would be the obstacle, the source of stumbling that Paul had talked about before. I think it's important that these false teachers, they're not standing in the way of Paul and his teaching. They aren't causing a wedge for Paul. Instead, they stand as an obstacle to the gospel, to the opposition of the church of Christ. They become a hindrance to God's agenda. There seems to be the division in verse 18 between God's church, his people, and God himself. These false teachers would like to drive wedges between us. How eager we can be to label someone an enemy because they're at odds with us, but instead we're warned that those who are contrary to the teaching of Jesus Christ, those are the false teachers we ought to look out for and turn away from. Put them behind us, stand them away. Let their dissension and their hindrance not affect the teaching we hear and preach. That's our prayer, is it not? Those whose appetite would be to drive wedges into the church, may they have no effect on God's agenda and his ability to bring forth the good news. Verse 18 tells us what motivates these false teachers. It says that they're nothing but slaves. Slaves to their own appetite, who's seeking their own desires. Unfortunately, they are getting what they want with smooth talk and flattering speeches. Deceiving the hearts of the unsuspecting, it says, the naive. For 16 chapters, Paul has been saying, do not be unaware, brethren. Paul has been trying to equip the naive heart not to be taken advantage of false teachers. Jesus himself gives us this warning of false teachers in Matthew 7, verse 15. Be aware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly ravenous wolves. These false proclaimers of the gospel, whose outward appearance look right, inward a wolf's heart, speech contrary to the gospel which we were just taught. It's each of our accountability to watch out for these teachers, these false prophets, these wolves. It's your job to evaluate everything you hear, everything you read. Even from myself and Mike, your job is to listen to those words for truth. Anybody on TV, anybody on the radio, trust nobody until you have compared them to the gospel. Test and see if those words are contrary to the gospel. Don't skirt your own responsibility and rely and assume on someone else who's evaluating whether there's danger or truth in those words. Paul gives us that there's really two dangers in these false teachers. They can cause division and dissension among the church, but also they continue to spread false doctrine. They begin to spread false truth that Paul has been so earnestly working to correct and avoid. There's a polar difference between these false teachers and the gospel. False teachers preach fear, division, conflict, and strife, as opposed to the gospel, who continues to preach peace and repentance, reconciliation and hope. We recognize and see the difference between those two. Paul reminds them of where they stand, verses 19 through 20. For the report of your obedience has reached to us, to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. For God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. False teachers can claim whatever they want. They can be deceived and be eating from their own appetite. But for us, we know the truth. Jesus said in John 8:32, we will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We have the freedom from these slaves and their own false doctrine because we know the truth. They have no authority over us. They have no power over us. Their words fall short with their lies because we know the truth. So we can and we must turn away from those false teachers. Verse 20 told us what the truth is in a single sentence. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. We know the truth. We know the end of the story. We know who is the victor today. From the beginning of the story, we knew who wins. Only three chapters in, God gives Grimm talking to with the deceiver in the garden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The proto-evangelium, it's called the very first form of the gospel that we get. What does that mean for us? It's the very first chance we hear hope in the Bible. The deceiver doesn't win. He doesn't have any power in the end. The deceiver might be bruising someone on the heel, but there will be a Savior who comes who bruises that deceiver on the head. As verse 20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We know the truth, and therefore the lies have no power over us. Verse 17 through 20 give us ways in which we can protect our church. We can watch out for those who cause division. We can keep away from them. But we can also remember the truth and stand firm upon it and not allow for those lies to have any power over us. They imply that we are theologically sound, that we're continually studying and growing in the ability to identify false theology. Gives us an opportunity to check in. How are we doing in our understanding of truth? Do we have stored in our minds the ability to combat lies from the false teachers and from the enemy? The enemy and his band of slaves have no purpose. They exist only to cause doubt and spread lies, to destroy the unity and the peace of the church. What's our answer? The answer is my favorite words of all time, but God. The story doesn't end with these false teachers ravaging earth and then winning in victory. Instead, there's a promise that God, rich in his mercy, had a plan for us. To send the one who was the very source of peace to be sent in the flesh for us. To one day ultimately destroy the deceiver. But for now, we fight the good fight with truth against lies and against false doctrine. Most likely that was the curtain close. That was the end of the official scroll in verse 20. That was the end of the book of Romans. Verse 21 through 24 gives us the behind the scenes look of what Paul was working with. As he wrote on the scroll and as he was writing, again, I think of it like a movie. There might be one main actor, there might be 20 supporting actresses. But when the credits scroll on the book, there's lighting and costumes and special effects. There's names that continue to roll through. So many that were behind the scenes as Paul was being supported in his ministry as he wrote these letters. And so verse 21 through 23 tell us, Timothy, my fellow greeter, my fellow worker, greets you. And so does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tetereus, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me, and the whole church greets you. Eratius, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. All these names that were around Paul, Arkent Hughes kind of sets the scene like this, and I liked it. As Paul nears the end of his dictation of the letter to Romans, his friends are all gathered around him in the home of his gracious host, Gaius. They're at the party. Tetereus is writing down all of Paul's words as he's talking about him. But there comes a point at the very end where Jason, Timothy, Lucius, and Sosipater really get moved at the very end. They jump in and say, wait, before you stop, say hi for me. Me too, say hi. We get this sense of real flesh and blood, real hearts that were excited and moved. People who knew who Paul was writing to, people who Paul was writing to knew them. Let not this time pass without me getting to say hi for my friends. Remember me? Paul was surrounded by real people who loved him, who he relied on for his ministry. I think it's a reminder for all of us. We can't do ministry alone. We should not fight evil in this world alone. The body of Christ is strongest when it's made up of different people from different backgrounds who have different skill sets. The body of Christ is strongest when body parts complement each other. together able to do far more than anything they could do on their own. For most of Paul's letters, most of Paul's stories, he wasn't alone. A few examples, he were. These eight names were examples of who he was gathered around. Different than the 24 who Paul's saying will be with you at your church, Paul's saying these eight are with me, but they want to say hi. Remember them from before. Let's take a quick look at these eight names. Timothy, our probably most recognized, probably Paul's most beloved colleague, introduced in six of his letters as Paul's co-author. Couldn't write them all on the board, but 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, all partnered with Paul, Timothy, his most famous co-worker. Joined him on his missionary journeys in and out through his second and third and during Paul's imprisonment. Lucius is one of three possibilities. Lucius from Cyrene, mentioned in Acts 13:1. Each of these showing us that they were real people, cross-corroborated in other parts of the Bible. Maybe it was Lucius, short for Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke in Acts. Maybe a Lucius that was altogether different, but I think he was probably the Lucius of Cyrene. Jason, the person from Acts 17, the one who hosted Paul on his journey to Thessalonica, probably the one who in the riots of Acts 17 gave Paul refuge and safety during the riots. Sosiopater, probably the same person from Acts 20, verse 4. And then we get to Tetereus. Maybe this is the shocking end of the story. He wrote the book of Romans. What? Not quite the juicy drama, not the twist to the end of the story. Instead, it wasn't so shocking in drama as it was more like trivia. Most of the time, first century writers actually had scribes to write as they dictated the story. The content clearly Paul's, but as he talks out loud, Tetereus writes it down. After all of Tertius's work, Paul gives him the opportunity to greet the Roman church himself. I think, again, another perfect example of how we see skill sets complementing each other. Paul's inspired theology spoken, yet diligently written down at the hands of a skilled scribe, Tetereus. Gaius was a common name in the time, at least three different Gaiuses in the New Testament. Gaius of Derbe, Gaius, the church leader in Asia Minor, but probably the most likely from 1 Corinthians 1, Gaius from Corinth, because we know that Paul wrote his letter in Corinth. A man of wealth who either provided Paul or the whole church a place to meet. In verse 23, he referred to him as his host, a man who had things to give to Paul and the church. Erastus, probably the same person mentioned in Acts 19 and 2 Timothy, he was the city treasurer, he was the city director of public works, maybe we could call him. If it was the same person, there was a large inscription on the limestone near the Corinthian theater, and it read, Erastus, in turn for his leadership, laid the pavement at his own expense. Probably the same man who Paul sent with Timothy in Acts 19 to Macedonia. And finally, Quirtius. Do we save the best for last? Probably not. Not much is known about poor old Quirtius. I couldn't find a place where he was mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Maybe verse 23 reads that he was the brother to Erastus, and that was his claim to fame. Maybe Paul is simply saying a fellow brother in the ministry to Christ says hi. Either way, what does it matter? Does it matter that these names can be traced throughout the New Testament? I think it does. I think it reminds me that this was a real book to real people, written with names that the audience would recognize, providing proof, authenticating what Paul is saying. He's not some out-of-touch lunatic who's spewing words. Instead, proving authenticity for his love, for his people. He's reminding his readers of the authority in those first 24 that he says, trust, if you trust me, you can trust them and what they're doing. But also know that I'm okay because I'm with these eight people who you know. Mighty friends who are sincere enough to care about you, and they really want to say hi. Do you remember them? They say hi. I think we get a glimpse of what the church of Christ, the body of Christ, should do, should love one another. I don't think that's all too different than today's world. A survey was taken in this suburban area of Houston. The question was, what motivates a person to choose the church they went to? So they asked people of who was at the church, why did you come to this church? 12% of those chose their church because of some kind of affiliation with another church. They knew of that church because of something else. 8% based it on the architectural beauty of the church. They walked by, they saw it was beautiful, and they wanted to go inside. Only 3%, because of the person behind the pulpit, glad that number is low. Low bar. 18% because of the convenience of that location. 21% because of someone in the congregation whom they respected. Pretty good answer. 62% of that is accounted for. The whopping 37% that's left chose to stay because someone in that body took genuine interest in them. Either a friend or a family invited them to church and then followed up with them, or someone in that body had a genuine connection with them, took interest, and they chose to stay. I think that's evident here in Paul's letter as he's working these connections of people, their hearts and their passions for those audience. I think it can make all the difference in the world and for all of eternity to genuinely care about someone. Are we burdened by the loss, those who are in our community who are blind? Are we burdened by those who are struggling? When's the last time we stopped and took inventory of those who are around us? God has placed each of us with a circle of friends and who are influences. Are we genuinely sharing the human experience together? Are we shouldering one another's burdens, taking genuine interest in people? Are we aware that the enemy would love nothing more than to cause that person to be isolated and to be separated? Paul finishes his curtain call in verse 23, letting his friends have the opportunity to say hi, to close out the letter. Verse 24 and then verses 25 through 27 have a pretty unique purpose. First off, verse 24 is pretty unique. Some of you might even be scratching your head saying, but my Bible doesn't even have verse 24. NASB and King James are the only ones who still have verse 24. Now, wait a minute. Is that a cause for us to have doubt on the accuracy of the Bible? Or worse, is Pastor Josh spewing heresy from a verse that doesn't exist from the Bible? I think we can simmer down and put the pitchforks down. Let us look real close at verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, and amen. That seems innocent enough, right? In fact, it probably sounds quite familiar. Almost the exact quote, 8 different times Paul has used in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Revelation, even Romans chapter 16, verse 20. 4 verses earlier, he used these exact same words. So we know, indeed, 100%, they are Paul's words who have been said many times before. The question is not, are they biblically true? The question is, were they in this section of the letter? One of the earliest manuscripts of Romans, Papyrus 46, didn't have it recorded a second time in verse 24. So it's genuinely believed to be a scribe error, someone who wrote it down a second time from earlier above. And so in the pursuit of most modern translations, they try to go back and learn over time to be as accurate as possible when they find earlier manuscripts. I think it's important for us to realize God's word is infallible, meaning it cannot be without error. But humans can copy it wrong. Humans can translate it into a different language inaccurately. we can make mistakes, but take comfort in that we 100% try to go back and learn as we go. Lastly, Paul sums up this in verses 25 through 27 with a postscript. You know how you write a letter and then you write P.S. and you add one more thing. Not that it's an afterthought, not that it's something that he forgot to tell Tertullus to write down, but he did it on purpose. It was common for these to be penned in Paul's own words at the very end. 2 Thessalonians 3, 17 and 18, another letter that Paul wrote gives us this example. It says, I, Paul, this is the very end of 2 Thessalonians, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul himself says, in every letter I write something in my own pen to mark it as distinct, to be authenticated with, providing proof that it's not a forgery. So this would have been the postscript as Paul writes in his own letter, in his own handwriting, to be recognized. He gives us this, verses 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel then preached of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. If you had to summarize Romans, how would you do it? Paul chose to write this sentence. He could have made it simple like he did in 2 Thessalonians, to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, but instead he chose to write his longest personal note in this section. I had to take a moment and chuckle when I was studying this, because in distinctives we have a section of the homework that says, summarize the principles of this lesson into a single short principle. It's often hard, if not impossible, to summarize it into a single short sentence. We often get run-on sentences with semicolons and ands and buts. Next time someone says that, point them to Romans 6, 15, 27. Technically, Paul did it in a single sentence with two ands, one but, a semicolon, and seven commas. But yes, a single short sentence, all of Romans into a single sentence. But as he did that, so theological, so rich, so densely packed with truth and gold, it would take us maybe a whole sermon series to dissect each section. But he did it in such a beautiful way that he actually points every phrase back to a whole section of Romans earlier. What a beautiful way to do it. It's called the doxology of praise, a way in which we can praise God for either what he did, what he created. Scripture points us to a lot of these. And so for the sake of whiplash, we will leave this table of contents up. As we read Romans 25 and 26, I encourage you to read those in your Bible. Then I'll read the referenced verse that Paul is alluding to as we go back and forth to his single phrase in a whole section of what he talked about before. So Paul starts like this. Now to him who is able. His very first word speaks of God's power and his ability to create, pointing us back to many sections of Scripture, but one of which is Romans 1, verses 3 through 4, concerning his son who was born, a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of the holiness of Jesus Christ. Nothing in this praise starts without realizing he who has the authority and the ability to do so. Now to him who is able to establish you. That word establish was actually only used twice, once here and once at the beginning of the book. Romans 1:11 says, this is Paul talking, for I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gifts to you that you may be established. Paul wanted to establish them in the truth. And now he bookends it by saying, God, who is the only one who is truly able to establish you in the full security of your salvation. That word establishes to be propped up, to make stand. God spiritually enables us. He enables us to stand strong and steadfast. Paul's saying, I want you as that new church to be able to stand as the Lord establishes you and props you up. Implying that we never use anything else to prop us up. May there nothing be that props us up other than the Lord. Praise the one who has the power to do so and does establish us. What does he choose to establish us in? Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, not the gospel of Paul, instead the gospel that Paul has been preaching this whole time. The good news that he's been shouting to his readers to pick up, to understand, and to learn. The preaching of how Jesus Christ changed the dead body to the living soul. How Jesus can turn a wicked heart into a new creation. For I am not, chapter 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is what he is establishing with. Verse 25 goes on, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. For a whole section of Romans, Paul was helping us understand. Not that it's a mystery we can't understand, but instead something that God now has revealed to us. The revelation of that mystery has become known to us. Romans verse 1, chapter 1, verse 17 says, for in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that the mystery is being revealed to us over time. He summarizes it like this in chapter 11, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Through God's mercy and his kindness to us, he chose to reveal how he works, how he loves us, how salvation was played out from faith to faith. Paul is praising a God who chose to reveal to his creation. Chose to reveal it in three different ways. Verse 26, now it is manifested by the scripture of the prophets according to the commandments of the eternal God. Not only did he speak the words to us to tell us about the scripture of the prophets, not only was it written down, the commandments of God, it was manifested. It was, John 1:14 says it this way, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory and the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. This mystery that we had been studying has been revealed to us in the most perfect and intimate loving way. It was manifested in the body of Christ. All of the scriptures that the prophets had talked about, Paul said this in verses 21 of chapter 3, but now apart from the law, the righteousness has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He chose to demonstrate his love for us because he wanted to save us, because he wanted to have a relationship with us. Paul says, we praise an almighty God who out of love revealed to us the mystery of salvation by a Christ who took on flesh for us. Paul continues his praise, verse 26, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. He wanted that good news, that transformational story to be made available to every nation. A phrase that's often used to say Israel and all nations. Paul's referring back to his many lessons on how the Gentiles are now a part of the family. Chapter 1, verse 5, through him who has received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Verses 25 and 26 of Paul's one-sentence doxology speaks of God and praising his power, the work that he was able to do, his accomplishing of all that he did, his power, his ability to establish us through the saving plan of the gospel, which he chose to manifest to us to unpack the mystery of the scriptures of the prophets. We can say he is worthy of so much praise Amen. Each one of these that we sit and we chew on and we listen and we learn, Paul goes from praising his work that he saw God do to praising the very wisdom and essence of God himself in verse 27. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. There's only one true wise God. We're reminded of the other doxology in chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches of both wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways. For he has known the mind of the Lord, who became his counselor, who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. How do we summarize such a monumental book? Paul does it probably the most fitting, perfect way: to give glory to the one who makes the impossible possible. To the only wise, the only true God. Through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen, he says. Glory to the one who produces true peace and true joy. The one who is far more infinite than we can even imagine. More powerful than we can give him credit for. I think we can spend a lifetime trying to search the limits of his power, but instead we spend a lifetime praising him who is infinitely worthy of our praise. The one who established you, the one who saved you. A God with infinite wisdom, yet infinite compassion. How do we praise a God who's infinitely worthy of infinite praise? There's a saying, sola di gloria, meaning glory to God alone. May that be our one and only true aim, as everything we do and we find and we boil down in this life. What is it that establishes our day-to-day? May it be that we bring glory to God alone. Let's pray. Jesus, as we just consider that, what does it mean to be infinitely worthy of infinite praise? Lord, I pray that that stretches our comprehension, that we sit there and we wonder and we are in awe of what it means to be infinite when we are so finite. Lord, I pray that it minimizes ourselves and makes you big, that we continue to deepen our praise because you are worthy of that praise. I pray that I spend a lifetime learning and growing in praise of what you've done for me. Lord, I pray that collectively we continue to put you on high. Lord, that we continue to love you even more, and that by our actions we bring others who are lost and who are dying to life through the only blood of Jesus that can save them. Lord, I pray that that burdens us, and that with joy we can claim your name today. In Jesus' name, amen.